Thought you were coming at 11. We fooled you. We made you come at 9:30. All right? So you're going to get a sample. We are studying through the book of Philippians at our 9:30 service. And the message today was just very practical, and I thought this is a great message at 11 o'clock. The idea is at 9:30 we're going verse by verse through a book. Some of the passages are very practical, very convicting. Others, it's like you're trying to figure out, okay, what is that? How does that apply to my life? This is one of those passages that I don't think we have a lot of confusion about understanding how to apply it. So I thought it'd be a good one to share with us at this time. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4, this is a continuation of our study. And this is really part one called The Secret of Contentment. The Secret of Contentment. And if you want part two, you're going to have to come at 9:30 next week. See, there's a method to all this. The Secret of Contentment. In Philippians 4, 10 through 20, we find a picture of a contented man. Paul tells us in these verses that he has learned to be content in every situation. Now, the Bible has much to say about the subject of contentment. Let me just give you a few examples. In Luke chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus was talking to the soldiers, and he told them to be content with their wages. They said, "What do we do?" And he says, "Listen, here's what you do. Don't intimidate anyone or accuse them falsely, and be content with your wages." And in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, Paul told Timothy, having food and clothing, with these things we should be content. Now, are there any of us here this morning that lack food or clothing? If that's not the case, then we ought to be content. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Bible not only identifies contentment as a virtue, but speaks of contentment as a command. You know, to be content is one of the most strongly worded exhortations in Scripture. God thought it so important that He included it along with a prohibition against the more abhorrent sins such as murder, stealing, and adultery. In Exodus 20, where we have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, verse 13 says, you shall not murder. We're aware of that. You shall not commit adultery. We know that. You shall not steal. 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Verse 17 says this, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, folks, the opposite of coveting is contentment. See, if you're content with what you have, why would you covet what your neighbor has? You don't need what he has. You're happy with what you have. We're commanded to be content with what we have, be it food, clothing, wages. We're to be content because Hebrews says God is with us. Do you comprehend that fact? God is with us. He dwells among us. Think about that for a while. I think it'd be safe to say that most people never experience contentment. Most Christians don't know contentment. We live in a very discontent generation. And it seems like the more we have, the more we need. We're commanded to be content. We're called to be satisfied, to say, I've had enough. But most of us never experienced this. And I'm afraid we don't see the seriousness of it. Do you understand that discontentment is questioning the goodness of God? The very first temptation in the history of mankind was the temptation to be discontent. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. He gave them everything they can imaginably want. It was a perfect environment. They had access to everything in the garden except for one tree. And their discontentment focused around the one thing they didn't have. Satan used that tree to sow the seed of discontentment in Eve's heart. He got her to begin to question the goodness of God. If God's really good, why is he holding this tree out from you? And discontentment is a serious sin and has permeated our entire culture. It's hard to find a truly contented person. Well, in the text here in Philippians 4, we see a man who is content. And I think we can learn a lot from Paul about contentment. Paul's primary intent in these verses is to express his gratitude to the Philippians for their financial gift. They had sent him a gift, and he was basically, the whole letter of Philippians is a thank you note. But beneath the surface of the expression of thanksgiving, we see a picture of a content man. In Philippians 4:9, Paul is an example of spiritual stability. And here we see he's an example of contentment. Look at what he says in Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, to be content. Paul tells us here that he learned contentment. It wasn't something he always had. He learned it. Now, the word content here is from the Greek word autarkes. And autarkes means to be self-sufficient, to be satisfied, to have enough. It indicates a certain independence, a lack of necessity of aid or help, to be contained. It was used in extra-biblical Greek for a person who supported himself without anybody's aid. Paul's saying, I've learned to be independent of external circumstances. I've learned to be self-sufficient. He was totally independent of man because he was totally dependent upon God, as we'll see as we move through this text. Self-sufficiency had been made a virtue in Greek culture by the Stoics. And autarkia, self-sufficiency, was the highest aim of the Stoic ethics. By it, the Stoics meant a state of mind in which man was absolutely independent of all things and all people. They had purposed to reach that state by a certain pathway of the mind. They purposed to eliminate all desire. The Stoics rightly believed that contentment did not consist in possessing much, but in wanting little. They said, if you want to make a man happy, add not to his possessions, but take away from his desires. Well, there's a lot of truth there. If you want to make someone happy, don't give him more. Take away from his desires. Socrates was once asked, who is the wealthiest man? He answered, he who is content with least, for autarkia is nature's wealth. The Stoics believed that the only way to be content was to abolish all desire until a man had come to a stage where nothing and no one was essential to him. They purposed to eliminate all emotion until a man had come to the stage where he didn't care about what happened to him or anybody else around him. Epictetus, who was a Stoic, said, begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. This is how you learn to be a Stoic, folks. Pay attention. Go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Then go on to yourself. If you are hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. He said, if you go on long enough and if you try hard enough, you'll come to a stage where you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. The Stoic aim was to abolish all feeling of the human heart. Now listen, this is not what Paul is talking about. This is not what he's talking about. When Paul talks about contentment, he may use the same word that the Stoics used, but he means something very different. He doesn't mean passionlessness. He doesn't mean carelessness. He doesn't mean an indifference. He was deeply compassionate. He cared about people. Paul said in Romans 9, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake. Paul cared about people. He was not a Stoic, but he was content. Paul takes a tarke to a much higher level. Look at Philippians 4:12. He says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now the word learn there is from the Greek word mueo. And mueo is a technical verb in the initiatory rites of the pagan mystery religions. Literally it means I have been initiated. I have learned the secret. That's how the New American Standard translates it. I have learned the secret. That's why we titled the message The Secret of Contentment. Paul borrows this word and he says, I have learned the secret of contentment. He was a satisfied man. He was a man who had enough. He was content. He had learned the secret of contentment. And in this passage, he shares with us what he had learned about being content. In the midst of thanking the Philippians for their gift, he gives us some principles on contentment. Now we, 20th century American Christians, desperately need to learn these principles. Can you say, I'm content? No matter what circumstances you are in, are you someone that other people would categorize as a satisfied person? If not, then let's study this passage and see if we can learn some principles that will help us to be content in any circumstance. I think there's five principles here that can help us to learn the idea of contentment. We're only going to get through three of them this morning. Number one, trust in the providence of God. Last week at 11 o'clock, we talked about God's providence. Let me give you just a little background on verse 10 here, Philippians 4:10. Paul founded the church of Philippi about 12 years previously. After founding the church, he left Philippi and he went to Thessalonica. While Paul was in Thessalonica, the Philippians sent him a financial gift. Philippians 4:16, he says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once again for my necessities." Well, then Paul left Macedonia for Asia, and they sent him another gift. But now it had been about 10 years since they sent him the last gift. For 10 years, he had heard nothing from the Philippians. Now think about that. Paul had a very close, a very loving relationship with these people, and he had not heard from them in 10 years. Now, after 10 years, he sent them another financial... They sent him another financial gift. In Philippians 4:10, he says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." He says, "I rejoice greatly." It's an expression... The expression of their love in the financial gift caused Paul great joy. Not because he needed the money, but he knew it was an expression of their care for him. He says that now, at last, your care for me has flourished. The word care is from the Greek phroneo. It means you're thinking concerning me. And the words flourished, again, come from a Greek horticulture word, aphaneleo, and it denotes plants or flowers blooming again. He says, your care for me has bloomed. Now, you think Paul meant this as some sort of rebuke? Now, at last, it's about time, finally, he sent me some more money. I mean, I think it can be taken that way. But I don't think that's the way Paul means it. He says, you surely did care. The word care, again, from phroneo, means you were thinking about me, you were concerned. But Paul says, you lacked opportunity. He's saying, it's all right, I understand that you didn't have the opportunity to send me the money. I know that you were concerned about me. And here's the point. Paul was content, even though he hadn't heard from them for such a long time, because he trusted in the providence of God. He could do without. And he could be content because he knew that God was in control of the circumstances of life. He didn't panic. He didn't try to manipulate people. He wasn't turning the screws to try to get things from them. And you know what? Paul didn't send out prayer letters to the Philippians asking them for support. He was sure that God in due time would order the circumstances and all his needs would be met. He knew that the times and the seasons and the opportunities of life are controlled by a sovereign God. And listen, folks. Until you learn that, you will never be content. You'll never come to the place in your life that you understand that God is a sovereign God ordering everything for His holy purposes. Until you do come to understand that, and He's working everything after the counsel of His own will, you'll always be discontent. Because you'll try to control everything in your life by yourself, and you'll be frustrated because you can't do it. Paul is content. And it's built on the fact that if he lacked, it's because God had not given the opportunity for that. He knew that if God wanted the Philippians to send him a gift, they would. And this is not fatalism. It's trusting in God's providential work. Now, what is providence besides a TV show? All right, what is providence? The term providence is not found in Scripture, but the doctrine of providence is very scriptural. The theological term providence means nothing short of the universal sovereign rule of God. Providence is the preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. Charles Hodge, a theologian, said, "The external world, rational and irrational creatures, things great and small, ordinary and extraordinary, are equally and always under the control of God." Now, there are two ways in which God works in the world. One is ordinary providence. That's just working through the course of nature, going through the laws of nature. And there's another way that God works in the world, and that's extraordinary providence. Now, extraordinary providence is what we call miracles. Something out of the ordinary. It's totally miraculous. It's not the natural realm. In ordinary providence, God works through secondary causes in strict accordance with the laws of nature, though He may vary the results at different times by different combinations. But in extraordinary providence, He works immediately or without mediation. He just does something. It's called a miracle. A miracle has no natural explanation. It's God working without secondary causes. For example, in Luke 7:14, this story that I love, it's Jesus, there's a funeral procession going on, and Jesus happens to come upon the funeral procession. Verse 14 says, "And He came and He touched the open coffin, and those who were carrying it stood still, and He said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" Now, He's speaking to the dead person in the coffin. "So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and He presented him to his mother." Anybody ever been to a funeral like that? He stops the funeral. Oh, they're crying, they're weeping. He says, "Hey, sit up." People must have thought, this guy's lost it. He's dead. And then the guy sits up. Oh, hi. Thanks for coming to the funeral. It's good to see you all here today. He just starts talking. It was a miracle. It was out of the ordinary. There's nothing natural about it. It was supernatural. The same thing with the virgin birth. It was supernatural. It's not ordinary. Virgins don't get pregnant. It was a miraculous event. The same thing with the parting of the Red Sea. That's a miracle. Exodus 14:21 says that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and he made the sea into dry land. Three times in that text he stresses the fact that the sea became dry land. It wasn't just that he moved away the water. Listen, the water has been abated from tidewater in most places. The land is still far from dry. All right? I can't even walk in my yard because it's so wet, and it hasn't rained for days. It was dry land they walked across. Those are miracles, and we understand that. That's God working in the miraculous. Providence is when God takes all the diverse elements of nature and He orchestrates them to accomplish His own purposes. What seems more difficult to you? Now, please understand when I say that, I'm speaking humanly, of course, because God is omnipotent. And what that means is He can do anything, and He can do anything as easily as He can do anything else. There's nothing hard or easy for God because God's all-powerful. But humanly speaking, what sounds more difficult? A miracle or working through providence? See, to me, providence seems much more difficult than a miracle because in providence, God takes a million different circumstances and He arranges them to accomplish His own will. In a miracle, He just does something. Boom, that seems easy for God anyway. When you come to understand that a sovereign God is not only sovereign by supernatural intervention, but He is sovereign by natural orchestration, you're going to have a confidence and a contentment. In other words, God's controlling the things that happen. Paul knew that if God wanted the Philippians to send him a gift, they would. He was trusting in God's providence. You know, the story about Joseph in the Old Testament, Joseph was content in the midst of his trials. 13 years he went through difficult trials. He was content because he trusted in the providence of God. He knew that God controlled everything, including the sinfulness of his brothers. The story of Joseph shows us God's sovereign control through natural events. And in Genesis 45, 4 through 8, three times Joseph says to his brothers, God sent me here. You know, the brothers, they're all afraid because now Joseph's in charge. Oh, we're so sorry. And he's saying, look, guys, don't sweat it. God put me here. Three times he stresses it. Let me ask you a question. How did God put Joseph in Egypt? Did he do it the way he did Philip? He just came along, sucked him up, disappeared, and all of a sudden, here's Joseph. He's out in the field tending the sheep, and all of a sudden, boom, there he is in Egypt. And Pharaoh's going, oh, wow, you're pretty neat. I like that coat with all them colors. You can be number two man in charge. No, that would have been a miracle. God could have done that, couldn't he? But he didn't. What did he do? He used a bunch of natural events. His brothers hated him. Is that natural? Come on, folks. Is that a natural event? Yeah. His brothers hated him. They said, let's kill him. God likes him. Dad likes him most. They decided, no, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in a pit. And then they said, well, let's sell him into slavery. That's natural. They just hated him. Let's make some money. Is it natural to try to make money off your sinfulness? Yeah, sure is. Let's sell him into slavery. So he gets into slavery, all right? He's a slave. Potiphar's wife thinks, hey, this young guy is good looking. I'm going to go after him. Is that natural? A woman tries to seduce him. That's natural. Joseph says, uh-uh. I don't want anything to do with it. He does. That's unnatural. I would agree. That's unnatural. But Joseph, to protect his natural, did what was smart, and he ran. He didn't stand there and say, oh, I'm going to resist temptation. You are so good looking. We'll just go so far. He said, look, take the coat. She grabbed it. He ran. He ended up in prison. Is it natural to go to prison when your boss's wife said you tried to seduce her? Sure. Tried to rape her? Yeah. So he ends up in prison. And just a bunch of natural things. All of a sudden, here he is, the prime minister of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And then God wants to bring all those people of Israel into Egypt. So what's he do? A famine. Natural, we have famines. So they have to go to their... A bunch of natural events happen just the way God planned them out. That, you know, every little thing was just how God planned it, and it ends up just the way God wants it. Bunch of natural events. They were planned out by a sovereign God. He controls every single event in your life and the life of every other person that ever exists. Now listen, don't think about that too long because you'll start blowing gaskets. All right? Every event is planned and programmed to end up right where God wants us to go. He's in control. In the case of Jonah, you know, God could have supernaturally sent him over to Nineveh. God said, I want you in Nineveh. I'm not going. Okay, just like Philip, snag him up, here you go. Set him right in the middle of the city, and he's like, I got to preach. No, God used a natural fish. Are fish natural? Let me ask you this. Is it natural for a guy to be swallowed by a fish? Careful. Yes, it is. There are several historical accounts of fishermen finding live human beings in a fish that they have caught. The Bible doesn't say it's a whale. It's not a whale. A whale can't swallow human beings. Whales eat microscopic stuff. All right? It was a fish. He swallowed him whole. There is an account on record where a man was 2 days in a fish and a fisherman found him. He was alive. It's a natural event. All right? This fish swam over to Nineveh and got sick because he had an ornery prophet in his belly. Is that natural? I don't know. Not too many prophets in there. But he used a bunch of natural events and he planted them on the shore of Nineveh and he said, I think I better preach. Okay? I mean, seaweed hanging off him, his skin's all bleached out, he's a mess, and he said, repent, and they said, we're going to repent. All right? You know, the interesting thing about this story, Jonah hated Ninevites. He really hated them. That's why he didn't want to go. He wanted all Ninevites to go to hell. That was his desire. And God sent him there. You know, he got mad. Read the story. He gets mad. I knew God. I knew you were merciful. I knew you were long-suffering. I knew you were compassionate. That's why I didn't want to come here. Does that make any sense? He's the reluctant missionary. People use Jonah as a case of missionary. Oh, he's not a good missionary, folks. The missionary who did not want to go, God sent him there, and he just said, repent. I wish you all went to hell, but listen, I'm telling you the story. That's basically what Jonah said. I want all of you to go. Right straight to hell. I hate Ninevites. But here's what God said, and they repented, and he got mad. Oh, man. He's bummed out. He's sitting under a tree, and he finds delight in a gourd. He gets excited. Oh, a gourd. Oh, I'm so happy over this gourd. Then a worm kills the gourd. Now he's bummed. You know, all these Ninevites going to hell, he doesn't care, but a gourd's dead, now he's all upset. This is your typical great missionary, right? Not at all. It's a case of the sovereignty of God ruling and controlling everything. We see God's providential control in the stories of Ruth and Esther. God just works through events to accomplish what he wants done. And Paul trusted in God's providence and he was content. And folks, you will never know contentment until you understand that a sovereign God is ordering every circumstance of your life for your good and his glory. As long as you feel that things are out of control and you've got to get hold of them, you'll never understand contentment. You know, we should work as hard as we could, Ken, to bring about the things that we think we need. But we need to understand that God is in control of the results. And we don't get the results we want, we rest in God. So the first thing we need to learn is that in order to be content, we need to learn to trust in God's providential control of all of life. And now, that might be an easier lesson than the second one I got here for you, all right? Number two. We need to learn to be satisfied with the basics. Learn to be satisfied with the basics of life. Look at verse 11, Philippians 4. Paul said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned whatever state I am to be content. The word need here, hustheresis, it means lack. Paul's saying, I don't lack anything. He was content with very little. Paul was a prisoner at the time he wrote this letter, but he was a content one. It didn't matter that he was chained to a Roman soldier. He was content. Now turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, let me show you a passage that Paul wrote to Timothy on contentment. That is a strong rebuke to our modern society. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we can carry nothing out. Do you know that's true? Any of you ladies have a baby came out with a suitcase? By the way, this is my stuff. I brought it with me. I'm going to make sure I get, you know. They come out bare naked, not a thing in their hand, all right? They're nothing. You're born in this world, you don't have a thing. When you leave, you don't take anything with you. You can try all you want. You've never seen a U-Haul pulling a hearse pulling a U-Haul, have you? Yeah, I've never seen one back there. This is all the guy's stuff. We're taking it with him. It doesn't do any good. He's gone. He doesn't need it. All right, you brought nothing in, you take nothing out. Now look what he says in verse 8. Having food and clothing with these, we should be content. Oh boy. Food and clothing, that's all we should be content with? Now watch what he goes on to say. Those who desire to be rich. And the idea here is that's the motivation of your heart. I want to get money. He says, you fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Strong words. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The Greek here on this is very interesting. It has the idea of a piece of meat being speared with a thing to put on a barbecue pit like. It says, you're pierced yourself through. Well, if that's the goal, your desire. He said, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, faith. There's what we're supposed to go after, not money. He said, be content with food and clothing. The Greek word for food, diatrophe, means nourishment. That which is needed to sustain life. That's what it means. That which you need to sustain life. Just be content with that. The Greek word for clothing, skepasma, it means covering. It's a broad term which may include the idea of shelter. Are you content with the basics of life? I know that none of you lack these things. Basic nourishment, clothing. You know, this is tough for our culture because we're not content with little, and we're not content with much. We are far, far beyond the basics of food and clothing. You know, we eat for entertainment. Don't we? When is the last time you were just so hungry, excluding those of you that might be on a diet, so hungry that you just, you know, you couldn't wait to get a hold of some food? Sometimes I wake up full. I ate so much the night before. You know, you ever been to Golden Corral? I walk in there, I think, it's like a circus here. I mean, every kind of food you can imagine is up there, and there's people just, you know, and you notice the people in there. You know, I mean, they're not little people. You know, some of them, I want to just get a chair for them and pull it right up to the bar. Why don't you just sit here? You don't have to walk so far, okay? Save us all, you know, the trouble of you walking back and forth and knocking people over. You know, it's sad, folks. And I think, can you imagine if we got someone from a third world country and we brought them over here? And look at the Golden Corral. They couldn't understand what in the world is this. It's a big thing with every, and you're all sitting around just gorging yourself. And then we're complaining. I didn't see any of this up there. You know, I'm like crying out loud. What, you know, everything's up there. We eat for entertainment. We possess every kind of gadget imaginable. And we still need more. You know, we're like Disney's Little Mermaid. Ever heard that Little Mermaid song? She sings, I'm not going to sing it for you. Rest. Take it easy. But she sings, I've got gadgets and gizmos aplenty. I've got who's-its and what's-it galore. You want thingamabobs? I've got 20. But who cares? No big deal. I want more. That's what you think. I want more. And I'm like, hey, that's America's song. We got all that stuff. We got gadgets and gizmos and bobs it and who's it. I want more. We got to have more of it. We've got it all, but we still want more. We've developed a concept of life that says the whole of life is a process of man meeting his needs. That's what life's all about for us. We got to meet our needs. You know where that comes from? It comes from Freud. It comes from humanism, which says our existence is to satisfy ourselves. There is no God. And everyone is out to meet his own needs. The big problem is that we don't really know what our needs are. You know, it should be clear that we're way beyond food and clothing in this culture. Our culture, though, is defining our needs. Paul learned to be content with little, just the basics of life. He was telling the Philippians he didn't have any needs. He said, not that I speak in regard to need. He was satisfied. He was content. He would have made a lousy televangelist. Got out there, folks. Don't send in your money. I got everything I need. When's the last time you heard a televangelist say that? Don't send more money at work. We're happy, folks. I am content. Got the Rolex. Got the Mercedes. I'm content. Thanks a lot. Don't send any more money. Paul says, I have learned. And the word he uses here is manthano, and it means to learn under discipline, to learn by experience. You know what I like? It gives me encouragement here. Paul wasn't born content. He learned it. He learned it through the experiences of life. He learned it through his theology, through trusting God. And if we're going to have contentment, we need to learn it. It's not going to happen naturally. Our culture produces discontentment. Do you understand that the purpose of all advertisement is to produce discontentment? That's why they advertise. They want to make you unhappy with what you have, so you go buy what they're offering. They are geared to create a need that you didn't even know you had. So you'll go out and buy what you don't need with money that you don't have from people that you don't like. You know, the goal of TV producers is not to put programs on to entertain you. That's really not their goal. They're not trying to entertain you. The goal of TV producers is to make you buy something. So the primary issue on TV is not the programs, it's the commercials. And the programs are only there to get you to see the commercials. And if you doubt that, you know what happens when a program doesn't do too well? Why do they can it? They can it because not enough people are watching the commercials, so they can the program. Because it doesn't get you there to see the commercials. So it gets canceled. We need to learn to distinguish between our needs and our greeds. But we live in a society where our needs exceed our wants. because of the high pressure of commercials. You know, I'm now realizing that I need things that I don't even want. I need them. Why? Because I see on TV, I got to have that, but I don't even want it. And Christianity follows the world and it comes up with the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. And it says, oh, you all need to be rich, you all need to be successful, God wants you all prosperous. Boy, Paul was a lousy example of that theology, wasn't he? It's not me. Something's done. Paul knew that it's not me. Something is done, but it's not me. All right? Paul knew that the chief end of man was not to meet his needs, but to glorify God. And we need to reject the mentality that God is some kind of need-meeting genie. That's what Christianity is about today. It's like God's up there and he just wants you to rub your Bible in three wishes, and God comes out, what would you like? You know, God's not there to meet our needs. How can we, as Christians in the middle of a very materialistic society, learn to be content with the basics of life? How can we do it? How can we learn to be satisfied with little or much? It all starts with our thinking, folks. We learned that in Philippians 4:8. We need to learn to think right. Most Christians think that they would be happy, along with most everybody else, think they'd be happy if only they had more money. I guarantee you, 95% of Christianity thinks if I just had more money, I'd be happy. And if you don't think that, why do you buy lottery tickets? You buy them because you're hoping I'm going to hit the big one. Well, let me ask you this. How much money would it take to make you happy? How much more do you really need? 1 Timothy 6:6 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And the word with here is meta, and it can be translated godliness which leads to contentment. The only way that a child of God will ever be content in this world is if they are godly. A godliness is a heart fixed on God that results in actions that are pleasing to God. It starts with the thinking, folks, and it moves into the actions. We need to meditate on the words of Jesus until we're convinced of their truthfulness. Luke 12:15. Jesus said, take heed and beware. It's a double warning. Take heed and beware of covetousness. And he says this, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. We don't know that today. We think the exact opposite. We think our life is all built around what we own. We need to learn the truth of this verse if we're ever going to be content. Life does not consist in the abundance of the things we possess. We'll never be content until we have learned to trust in the providence of God, first of all. Secondly, learn to be satisfied with the basics of life. And I'll tell you, one is theological. We just need to understand God's sovereignty. We need to learn to trust in it. Secondly, we just need to realize we don't need all this stuff that we think we've got to have. I mean, have you ever had times when you just felt like you had this strong urge? You had to go buy something because you couldn't live without it? And then as time went on, that urge went away, and now you wonder why you needed it so bad anyway? Or maybe you bought it, and after you got it, you wondered, why did I need it so bad anyway? Because now that I got it, it's no big deal. I don't even want it. Let me give you a third principle. We need to learn to have an eternal, not a temporal perspective. An eternal, not a temporal perspective. In other words, we need to see the big picture of God's eternal kingdom and its growth. And this is going to give us an independence from circumstances. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full in hunger, both to abound and to suffer need. He is saying that he is independent of the circumstances of life. He's content no matter what happens. You know, the number one thief of contentment is undesirable circumstances. You just can't be happy because things aren't the way you want them to be. Paul says, I know how to be abased. It means to be humble, to get along with humble things. He knew how to do without. He also knew how to abound, which is the Greek word perisuo. It means to have more than enough. He says, I've learned both to be full and to hunger, both to abound and to suffer need. The word full here is used of foddering animals. It means to have plenty. And the word hungry here means to go without food. Paul says, I've learned how to have a whole bunch. I've learned how to do without anything. Paul knew how to be wealthy, and he knew how to be poor. Listen, folks, let me tell you something. Both sides have problems. You don't believe that, do you? You say, oh no, it's only the poor that have problems. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30. Let me show you that both sides have problems. Proverbs 30, verse 8. The author says, remove falsehood, Proverbs 30, verse 8, remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now notice carefully the danger of riches in verse 9. Lest I get full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? You got everything you need. You have no needs, no desires, because you got it all and you don't need God anymore. Hey, everything's taken care of here. God, I don't need you. And that's why Jesus warns about riches. Riches can lead to apostasy. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13 in the parable. He says, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and they become unfruitful. He falls away because of the riches. He's got everything. And they're deceitful. You might have trouble believing this, folks, but being rich has its problems also. And if you've ever seen any of the studies done on the lottery winners, majority of them are absolutely miserable people. I saw this lady, she's on there, and she won the lottery, and she's crying. I don't have any of my friends anymore. I aren't my friends anymore. My life is miserable. I wish I'd never got that money. And I know there's a bunch of people lined up saying, I'll take it, you know, because they think it's going to make them happy. You know, happiness does. You can't buy happiness, folks. You cannot buy it. You say, well, it'll make me more comfortable. It might, but the key of life is to learn to do without certain things. You know, find your joy in relationships, not in things that you can buy and possess. Paul was never a victim of his circumstances because he had an eternal perspective. He focused not on the temporary. He didn't focus on his struggles. He focused on the eternal. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We'll close with this passage. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Corinthians 4:17-18, Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, those are the temporal, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Paul put his focus on the eternal, on what was really going to matter, on people. He cared about people. He reached out to them. He wanted to get the gospel out because he knew that mattered for eternity and things didn't. You know, Paul viewed his afflictions here as light. He was stoned. He was beaten with rods. He was whipped. Light afflictions, he says. Then how about ours? What are ours if his were light? The physical is temporary. But the service we do for Christ, the things we do for the Lord are eternal. And Paul knew contentment because he trusted, number one, in the providence of God. Secondly, he was satisfied with the basics of life. And thirdly, he had an eternal perspective. He focused on the things that he could do for the Lord and not what he could gain in life. How about you? Are you content? I mean, really, are you a content person? And I'll tell you one way to tell is just examine your own prayer life. How much time do you spend just saying, thanks, God. Thanks for, I got, you know, just... Most of the time you pray, you're just saying, Lord, thank you for this, thank you for that. Or is your prayer like, Lord, I need, give me, I need, you know, you got the grocery list of all the things you need. That'll tell your heart. But you know your own heart. If you're honest enough, examine it. Are you a contented person? If you're not, it's because you're not trusting in the providence of God. You think somehow God's holding on you, God's not really being good. You're not satisfied with the basics of life. You just think if you had another more gadget, another thing, you're going to be happy. You're not going to be. Or your perspective is temporal, and you need to get it on the eternal. We'll deal with the other two next week. Think about it, folks. Contentment. We are commanded by God to be content. Yet how many people really are? We're too busy coveting. We want everything that we don't have, thinking it's going to bring us contentment. And I'll tell you, folks, if you could talk yourself out of it if you just sit down and reason through it. I mean, if you just think about it for a while, you'd realize that those things you want so badly won't bring happiness. I told you the story before. When I was getting out of high school, I'd go to the Harley store every day, and I'd check out this Harley, and I wanted it. I drooled over it. I mean, they got sick of me at the Harley store because I was always there, and I was putting my money away, and I knew the day I got that Harley. I had these visions. The day I got that Harley, man, I'm cruising. The girls are just lined up waiting to get a ride on my Harley, and my life is good. I mean, everything, because I got a Harley. My life is good. You know, and, boy, I enjoyed the dreams more than once I bought the bike. I'm like, where's all the stuff that's supposed to happen? You know? Where's all the wonderful things that are going to happen when I drive down the road on this Harley? People weren't falling down and worshiping. I didn't have the chicks lined up to ride on it. And it was like, here it was, and I'm making payments now. And where's all the things that they weren't there? Getting it was a big letdown. Because I built it up. I mean, having that was going to make life good. It didn't. I had it. I sold it. It didn't make life so good for me. What is it in your life that you just got to have that's going to make life good? Let me tell you what it is that you need to have that'll make life good. It's the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of your life. That will make life good. That'll make life worth living. That'll give you peace and contentment no matter what's going on around you. And I don't mean that you've just trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first step. If you're here and you haven't done that, that's where you got to start. But I'm talking about committing your life to Him, just saying, Lord, I want You as the center of my life. I want my life to revolve around You and You alone. When your life revolves around Christ, you will know joy, peace, contentment, happiness, all the things you're searching for and can't find anywhere else. Let's pray.